Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, would you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, but also to those other passages if you want to keep your fingers there as I try, hopefully for Bonnie's sake, to connect these passages together. I wonder if you're like me and you easily get tired and you easily get discouraged, not because work's hard or not because ministry's hard or not because of any other things, but tired of a world that just seems to be going to hell in a handbasket. And it seems like there is no victory for the Church of Jesus Christ. And you wonder and you cry out maybe in your soul, how long, O Lord? How long will you tarry? How long will you allow this to go forward? How long until you're coming, until your victory, until you come in power? I wonder if you get discouraged at times and wonder if all that we're doing in this world in praise and worship and honor to God is worth it sometimes. This morning I invite you to look at the end of the story, because God has given us that end. As we wrap up our brief and uncomprehensive study of ordinary women with faith in an extraordinary God. And I want us to make sure that we place the emphasis of extraordinary not on the women nor on the faith, but on God, because that's where it belongs. And this morning I want us to look at the bride of Jesus Christ. The church is described in Scripture in a number of different ways, some that are inanimate objects: the rock, the vineyard, the branches of God's planting, the holy mountain, the city of God, the temple, the golden lampstands, the New Jerusalem. Then in more intimate terms, the flock, the fold. Then there's the doctrinal ways, the elect of God, the church of the living God, the spiritual house, the congregation of the saints, the assembly of the firstborn, the Israel of God, the household of God, God's inheritance. And then there's a more, even more intimate, the body of Christ, the beloved. But maybe above all of these, the description of the church that is most beautiful and honoring and intimate is that of the bride of Jesus Christ. That the church, you and I this morning, are the bride of Jesus Christ. And I want us to end our short series on the bride of Jesus Christ, this ordinary lady who has been granted faith by an extraordinary God. And this morning, as the bride of Christ, in tumultuous times, as we await the second coming and wonder when it will be, I want us to be both comforted that Christ is returning, but also challenged to be ready until that day. Let's pray. Father, would you open the eyes of our heart this morning? Grant us your grace and mercy. May the Holy Spirit roar through your word. May you apply the blood of Christ, the truth of your word, to discouraged hearts this morning. Would you awaken us as your church to be about our Father's business until that day when you return? May we not be found sleeping when you return. May we not be found in lack of faith, but may we live in faith, for that is what you desire. May we be ready in preparing ourselves as a beautiful bride adorning herself for her husband on her wedding day. And Father, we confess that so often the church has marred the beauty of the bride of Christ. There are those within her pale who would say that they believe and call themselves a church, that in our day and age have whored themselves to other gods and made a mockery of the living God and have bruised and made bloody the bride of Christ for whom he shed his blood. Father, I pray that as we recognize that we are in a number of a great multitude of hosts, that our arms might be strengthened, that our hearts might be comforted, that you win. And nothing can stop that victory. And then may we be challenged to live as the bride of Christ, preparing ourselves, fulfilling your commands to draw others to you as we wait for the second coming of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When my mother was a nursing student, she did a practicum in a mental health hospital. And for those of you who don't know, my mom's a Bodenbach, Barry's aunt, so she's as white as Barry is. She's grown up in the Riverbend area, and it was in this area that she did this practicum at this mental health hospital. And as she was at this hospital, one of the patients, I almost said inmates, took a liking to her, kind of fell in love with her. And he wrote her this letter, and he described in this letter her life as she would go off to this exotic land, and this man, this dark man, would come riding on a white horse and would marry her, and she would have three children. And she thought it sweet, put it away, until she went to Pakistan and to marry my father. And as is Pakistani tradition, he came riding veiled on a white horse. And she had five children, three that lived, and she had three children. Now, I don't tell you that story just to make a little funny story, but there's something about this wedding feast of the Lamb that is important to us to understand more from an Eastern context, because in antiquity this was written from an Eastern context that will help us to understand what God is doing. As we think about this wedding in Revelation, then Pakistani culture, for instance, that's all that I'm aware of, and Middle Eastern culture as well, marriages are a big deal. They take weeks sometimes, and there's lots of celebration, and there's lots of parties. But as I walk through some of their traditions, listen and see if they're not from a biblical root. There would be parties and celebrations at both the groom's community and in the bride's community. Then the groom would leave his house with his family, and he would go to the wife of the bride. And they would officially get married then. Now, in olden days in Pakistan, that may be quite a distance because it was an arranged marriage. And so he would leave his bride with her father, and he would go to his house, his father's house, in order to prepare their home that they would dwell in together. Then he would go with his groomsmen to get his bride from her father's house. And they would carry her, back in the day, now they have cars and buses and all the rest of that, but they would carry her in a thing that they called a dolly. She would be in this little ornate, I don't know what you want to call it, but they would be on, she would be on their shoulders, and they would walk her back to the groom's home where they would live forever. Well, that's the picture that we get in the scriptures. That's what Jesus is saying, is I go to my Father's house to prepare a place for you so that when I come back, I will take you to be with me where you are at. And we get this picture in Revelation of that time when the bride of Christ and the groom will be united. And the Bible calls a church beautifully the bride of Christ, which is awaiting on this day for her groom to come and to take her to be with him. And there will be rejoicing and celebration and worship and glory. And here in Revelation 19, we get this beautiful picture of heaven. And God encourages his church this morning by helping us to see the reality of the wedding feast of the Lamb and the bride that comes ordained in glory for her husband. And as we look at the women of faith in the Bible, we want to see that there's actually two women mentioned here. The first is the unfaithful. The prostitute that has whored herself to other gods, that has actually sought to bloody the bride of Christ, and the justice of God that is brought upon her at the end is present there as well. And then there's the second, the lady, the bride of Christ, verses 7-8 says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory." That's the bride doing that. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linens and bright and pure." And the fine linens is the righteous deeds of the saints. And in theology, there's this concept that helps us to understand that there's a already and the not yet. The already is that this is a reality in God's economy, which is different from ours. In some way, shape, or form that we can understand, this is already done. It's a done deal. In Ephesians chapter 1, the scriptures tell us that we are seated in Christ in the heavenly realms at this very moment. It is already, and yet this morning we're sitting here and it's not yet done. In our time and space, it's not yet done. But in the economy of God, beloved of Christ, it's a done deal. This victory is secure. And we don't need to be shaken by the world until we get our eyes off of the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. That one day we too will be with him and we will crush Satan's head. And as we think about the end picture this morning, as we await the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be both comforted, but we also need to be encouraged. Because this morning, as we await the second coming, may we not be like the foolish virgins who fell asleep as they awaited the bridegroom's coming, who didn't trim their lamps and were not prepared, went off to the marketplace to get oil, and the bridegroom came in the meantime, and they were left out and locked out. It's easy for us, brothers and sisters, to become complacent, to realize that we're not living until that day because we're so busy living for today. And we find ourselves growing weary and discouraged and lax in the realities of what God has called us to be and to do as the bride of Jesus Christ, preparing ourselves for his coming. And God in Revelation gives us a glimpse of this end that is already and yet in our economy is not yet. So why look at the end of the book? Because there's this comfort that we get in the security of God's plan and purposes, but also a challenge. Well, let's look at the comfort for just a second. And I want us this morning to find that great comfort in being the bride of Christ. But the comfort comes from beginning to end that this is all God's doing, not our own. So let's look at that for just a second. First of all, notice that it is God who chooses ordinary people to make extraordinary in him. Deuteronomy. You'll notice that what God says, as Bonnie read it earlier, it begins with an extraordinary, that they were not extraordinary in any way, shape, or form. But he begins by telling them who they are. You are a people holy to God. That's who you are. You are a people holy to God. The Lord chose you. He chose you. For what purpose? He chose you, Christian who is doubting right now, to be his treasured possession. And he did so from all of the people on the earth. He chose you. See, we think, oh yeah, it's all about me choosing God. No, it's about God taking ordinary people and saying to them, you are extraordinary because I chose you. But before you get a big head, let me tell you where you began. He reminds them that they were once ordinary. I did not choose you because you were the greatest among the people in number or in any other way. I chose you because I set my affections upon you out of all the peoples of the earth. And what a glorious picture of God's gracious election, that God is the one who chooses, not because of our number, not because of our greatness, not because of our faith, but simply because he loves us. Now that's a mystery. Because I'm not sure why he would want to love me. That's a question that I'll never actually get answered. But there's a profound security in knowing that he loved us. And we can ask the question, why? And it'll only lead us to his love. So one might ask the question, doesn't God love all people? Absolutely. God loves all people. Well, what does that look like? Well, I love a lot of people. I love a lot of women in here. Right? I love Carolyn. I love my grandmothers. I love a lot of women. But there's only one that I've set my affections upon, that I have chosen out of all the others to say, she is mine. Yes, there's a great love that God has for all people, but God has set his affections. After all, it's a bride. He has set his affections upon us. Not because of anything that we have done. But not only did God choose, but he redeemed. Those he chose, he redeemed by the blood of Christ Jesus to make them who he told them they were in him. And the scriptures go as far as to say that he picked us up from the dung heap and he redeemed our lives from the pit. All we are is sinners and rebels and enemies of God, not seeking him or loving him or honoring him. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He's dying for his bride. Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives. What a wonderful picture, scary picture. As Christ loved the church, as Christ loved his bride, and he gave himself up for his bride. Why? He might to sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word. For what purpose? So that he might present to himself his bride in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And the blood of Christ this morning brothers and sisters, whatever Satan said to you last night about your past, about your present, about what you did last night, God the Father sees you through the blood of Jesus Christ without blemish, holy and righteous and safe and secure. Because it's his purpose to bring forth a people from who are ordinary and make them extraordinary for his glory's sake. And what a beautiful picture of God's love for us in Christ. You, beloved believer, he wants you for himself. And so he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. He wants you to be something you weren't outside of Christ. He wants you to be beautiful, without blemish or spot or wrinkle. So he sent Christ to pay the penalty for your sin and to be washed clean. He has already done the work. Even there it says that the linens were given to her. Justification. And yet he's making us more and more like Christ day by day. So what is so comforting about knowing the end of the story? We see throughout the scriptures that God has a plan. And as he said in Deuteronomy to his people that he had called out of slavery, that he is the one who is faithful. Therefore, as we look at the beginning of the story and we see the faithfulness of God throughout, and we come to the cross and we see the ultimate faithfulness of God, as we look and say, the Bible tells me he is coming back to take me home. Will he be faithful? Absolutely. And we can rest secure in the faithful purposes and plans of Almighty God. God promises us that Christ will return. And there will be a marriage feast of the Lamb, and blessed are all those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. But then why do we need such encouragement? Because as Paul said to Timothy, in the last days, perilous times will come and men will be lovers of themselves. And we will be drawn by the great harlot to worship her. And what will she say? Oh, your God isn't coming. He's not coming. If he had, he would have already come. Come to me, and I will give you rest from your fears, and I will give you rest from your anxieties. And all that she has is a smorgasbord of sin that satisfies for a moment and kills for a lifetime. And yet be encouraged that even in these last days, Christ is at work in his bride, making her ready for himself. And then finally, the challenge, really quickly. What's the challenge in the passage? The challenge is for us to prepare ourselves. Notice what it says in Revelations 19. The bride has made herself ready. And Pastor, didn't you just tell me that God has done everything? Absolutely. God has done everything. He's washed us with his blood. He has filled us with his Holy Spirit. And so how are we today to make ourselves ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? The picture here is of that bridal chamber, right? As that bride is getting ready, just beautiful. Hair is in every place, and four cans of hairspray have been sprayed so that nothing moves. Tornado wouldn't move that hair. The body might go, but the hair's gonna stay. Makeup is perfect. The dress is absolutely perfect. She is making herself ready so that when her groom sees her, his mouth opens wide and the pastor has to shut it to say, boy, look at her. She is beautiful. And her heart's desire is to say, I want to make myself beautiful for my husband. And I wonder if that's our desire in our day-to-day work. In our day-to-day moments, is our heart's desire to say, I want to do everything in my power to make myself beautiful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how does that happen? How do we make ourselves beautiful? It's only in concert with and in responsiveness to the grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. We join responsively in obedience to the inner work of the Holy Spirit as He applies the blood of Christ to our brokenness and sinfulness and makes us mature in Jesus Christ day by day and moment by moment. Notice I said it's a responsive obedience. It is not a work on our own for which God honors and blesses us. It's a responsiveness to grace in which He is working today. And that's the work of sanctification. And that is both personal and it's corporate. Personally, it is those distinct areas that are different for you than they are for me. They're different from the person sitting next to you than they are for your own heart. And God knows you, as Becky said, in the ugly. You can come in here and make your posed picture look, but God knows where you're in need of sanctification. And lovingly and graciously, He brings us to an understanding of our sin. His kindness leads us to repentance, and He helps us to grow and transform sinful habits and broken ways into glorious, beautiful adornment for the groom to come. But corporately, as a church family, we need to allow God to change us to better reflect the bride of Christ. And if we don't guard our hearts, and if we don't guard our doctrines, and if we don't guard our conduct, what we're doing is we're bloodying and bruising the bride of Christ for whom Christ died. And we live in a day and an age that we see that almost on a weekly and daily basis. As churches go into apostasy, it is hard work. But as we think about our communal life, there are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. So grateful along with this session that in the past couple weeks, as we went through a difficult time with our church, that God just allowed grace to be poured out upon us, but also through us to one another. It was a wonder to see. And I was just so, so thankful for it. And yet, in conversations in past weeks, there are people in our very midst in our church. If you ask their heart, they're so lonely. They sit in a crowded room of people who call themselves their family, and yet they're not connected. And some, sadly, are leaving because they're not known. And broken people sometimes don't work together well, and we need Christ. There's some who feel like they're not made to feel welcome in our church. And the immaturity of their faith and their struggles, they say things and believe things that may not reflect what we believe. And they don't always feel welcome. And those are the things that the Holy Spirit needs to do corporately in us. Every Sunday it's hard to look up, to see who's new, who maybe needs a friend to sit with because they're sitting alone, to move from your seat to theirs, to encourage them, to invite them to lunch after church, to notice that they're not present and I miss them. And I only miss them because I recognize that they're there and I have relationship with them. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we need to allow God to do that because we live in a culture that is homeless. Many people living in grandiose houses that are homeless. And they desperately need a home. And if the church cannot be that for them, then they're lost and they're hopeless in their homelessness. And then there's the sins of omission. As we look at our church, we recognize that we've turned internally and we become inwardly focused. And we've lost sight of the mission that God has for his church in fulfilling the Great Commission. And we need to be about our Father's business in building his kingdom. It's not enough simply to send missionaries out to Cambodia and South Africa. It's harder for us to be missionaries in the neighborhoods in which he has placed us. And yet that's his call on our lives as much as it is on Susan Newkirk's and Luke and Soka Smith and all the rest. They are no greater saints than we are. The call is the same. And we need to ask ourselves how we become obedient to that. But brothers and sisters, it all rests on the fact that we are the bride of Jesus Christ. It's going to be 24 years on July 22nd that I married Kelly. And I almost called it off a couple weeks prior because I read Ephesians 5 and took it seriously. So seriously that I thought, I can't do this. And I remember standing at the front of the church with the pastor. It was hot. And the doors opened and there she was. Absolutely radiant, glorious. And my heart started pounding. At least that's what I thought it sounded like, because that's what it was internally sounding like. Good thing I wasn't wearing a lapel mic. And I thought, I hope people can't hear that. And I was enraptured. And then I got it. If this is how a sinful man looks upon his sinful bride, and his heart is pounding out of his chest in love for her, I am part of that bride. And are you telling me that Jesus feels this way about me, but in a more perfected and glorious way than I could ever imagine? And all of a sudden I realized that the only way to be a husband is first by being part of the bride and knowing that I am loved by the groom who gave his life for me. And the only way that I could give my life is partaking of his life, being forgiven so that I could forgive, and on and on and on. Bride of Jesus Christ, I invite you this morning to know with full assurance that as you know what it means to love in sinful ways, Jesus loves you with an everlasting, pure love. And allow that love to set you free, to begin to love as you have been loved by Christ, together and out there. So that when that day comes and Jesus comes and the trumpet sounds, we'll say, well, one more second, because I have another person to love and reach. May he find us about his business in bringing him glory in the way we prepare ourselves as a bride for the groom. Let's pray. Father, I pray, so thankful that you take ordinary, sinful people and you make them extraordinary because your affections are placed upon them and their identity is changed and transformed forever and ever. Father, I remember hearing Eric Alexander preach on the burning bush, this marvel, this wonder, this ordinary bramble of a bush with a fire burning within it, and yet the fire does not consume the bush. And he said, how wonderful a picture of the church. That we're a simple bramble, ordinary and nothing, and the holy presence of God resides within us, and we are not burned up because of grace. Father, thank you that this morning you have chosen. Father, thank you that there may be people this morning who are not a part of your bride, that for the very first time heard the glorious work of grace, and may they, through the power of your Spirit, be drawn in this morning and believe and be saved. Father, would you grant us to do your will moment by moment, day by day, in profound joy, in preparing for that day when Jesus comes to take us to be with him, and there will be a party like no other. Glorify yourself in us so that we may look more and more like that day because of your work.